Our scripture reading today is from Leviticus chapter 2. That's our first portion, so please turn there. This is what Holy Scripture says. When anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offering is to be of the finest flour. They are to pour olive oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the flour and oil, together with all the incense, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. If you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of the finest flour, either thick loaves made without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, or thin loaves made without yeast and brushed with olive oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of the finest flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of the finest flour and some olive oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord. Present it to the priest who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in a food offering presented to the Lord. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil, together with all the incense, as a food offering presented to the Lord. If your offering is a fellowship offering, and you offer an animal from the herd, whether male or female, you are to present it before the Lord, an animal without defect. You are to lay your hand on the head of your offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash the blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Turn now to Leviticus chapter 7 for the second portion of our reading. We're going to start in verse 11. These are the regulations for the fellowship offering anyone may present to the Lord. If they offer it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with this thank offering, they are to offer thick loaves made without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, thin loaves made without yeast and brushed with oil, and thick loaves of the finest flour, well kneaded and with oil mixed in. Along with their fellowship offering of thanksgiving, they are to present an offering with thick loaves of bread made with yeast. They are to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who splashes the blood of the fellowship offering against the altar. The meat of their fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. They must leave none of it till morning. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, one of the liturgy type things, one of the things we try to do regularly at our church is when we have a scripture reading, we say, "This is the word of the Lord," and the congregation says, "Thanks be to God." And usually there's a pretty good response. I feel like the last 2 weeks have not been as enthusiastic. So let me say that again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That's right. It's hard for us to understand, but this is God's word and it's good for us. Now, part of my role as a pastor is that I get to officiate weddings and funerals. It's a huge privilege, actually, for me to walk with engaged couples and grieving families during these huge life events. It's a wonderful gift to be able to be pastor people in these ways, but often when I am involved in doing these things, I get asked a question that I hate. I really hate this question. And the question is, what do I owe you for this? Or sometimes it's put, what do you charge for this? My answer for that is always, you don't owe me anything. I try really hard to explain that because I'm a pastor, this is part of what I do. I don't have a side job officiating weddings and funerals. I'm pastoring you right now, right? As you go through this grief, as you get ready for getting married, I'm doing my job. I'm doing the thing that God's called me to do. I don't need more money. I'm on salary with the church. I get paid enough to live and more, and I'm thankful for that. I don't need anything else. You don't owe me anything. Now, it's a noble desire to pay someone what you think they deserve. And actually, I mean, there's lots of places in the Bible I could point you to where God requires us to pay people fairly. But this idea of owing something to someone, or payment that God requires, it also comes up when we talk about giving to Him. What do we owe to God? You know, last week we began a sermon series on the book of Leviticus that we are obviously continuing today. And last week we talked about the context of the book of Leviticus, that it answers the question of how sinful people can dwell with a holy God. What do the people have to do to make this arrangement between them and God work? What does God require of them? What do they owe God? The answer to that question begins with the sacrifices that are described in a lot of detail in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. As we've talked about and as you are aware, these chapters, they're tediously detailed for us today, but they would have been appreciated and loved by the people of Israel because they're the answers to the question of what do we owe you, God? How do we who are sinful live with you and make this work? They owed God these sacrifices. Now, for us living in Canada in 2024, the question that comes up as we read this is, why do I care about this? What does this have to do with us today? I mean, I don't need to offer sacrifices to God, so why do I need to know about offering sacrifices to God? Well, the reason that we care about this is because behind these specific sacrifices are more broad principles of how to worship God. Right? God is our creator. He's the one who takes care of us every day. He's the one who's rescued his people from their sins. And he deserves our worship. We owe it to him. Now, God commanded that worship from Israel through these sacrifices and more things that we'll see as we go through this book. But because of Jesus, that worship looks different today in form. The way we worship is going to be different. But the heart behind it is still very much the same. And so we can dig into these archaic rules of sacrifice that God gave to Israel and find the heart behind them that still applies to us today. And while we do that, we can ask this question. And here's the question that we're going to be looking at today, our big question. What worship do we owe God? What worship do we owe God? How are we supposed to come to Him in worship? What is the right thing for us to do? Now, often I will break my sermon into sections with a heading that's like the point at the beginning. I'm going to do a little differently today. I'm going to talk about the content and then give you the headings at the kind of the endish of each section. So don't be confused by that. That's just going to be a little bit of a different format today. But let me start by giving you a brief recap of what we learned last week, just to remind you of what's going on in these 7 chapters. First, we saw in here that there are 5 different kinds of sacrifices. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, or we can put it better, the purification offering, right? Brings purification of sin, and the guilt offering. Those are the 5. Now, we also notice that each of these offerings or sacrifices is described twice in these chapters. At the beginning, they're described in a lot of detail for the people. As you bring your sacrifices, Israel, here's what you need to do. And then more briefly, at the end of the 7 chapters, it's described for the priests. As priests who are taking the sacrifices to God, here's some things that you need to do. We also noticed last week that there are two categories of sacrifice. As you read through them, you'll notice these phrases that are used that break them into categories. The first category are the sacrifice of atonement. Atonement is how our sin is dealt with. And so these three sacrifices in this category focus on dealing with our sin before God. We talked about those in depth last week, the burnt offering, the purification offering, and the guilt offering. We saw how those offerings point us to Jesus, who came once and for all to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins by dying on the cross and rising again. The second category of sacrifice is the ones we're going to talk about today. They're called the food offerings. And we talked it last week and said, you know, that word, that phrase food offering, it's a metaphor. God doesn't actually eat. He doesn't have a body. But unlike the sacrifices of atonement, the food offerings focus less on dealing with sin and more on just bringing a gift of worship to God. So in this category, there are also three. The burnt offering, which is also an atonement sacrifice, fits into both categories. It's a sacrifice of atonement, and it's a food offering. And as we read about the burnt offering last week, we saw that one aspect of our atonement, one aspect of how our sin is dealt with, is that God is angry with our sin, and that anger needs to be dealt with. And the burnt offering shows us that our sins can only be atoned for, and we can only be forgiven through a gift that pleases God and takes away his anger. We saw how that ultimately points us to Jesus, who came to take God's righteous anger for our sin. So that's all of our recap from last week that we need to think about. It brings us to our passage for today. The next offering, the next food offering for today, or gift offering, is found in Leviticus chapter 2, and it's called the grain offering. Now, this sacrifice is different than all the other four because this is the only one that doesn't involve meat. No animal was harmed in the making of this sacrifice, right? This is grain given to God. Look at chapter 2, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offering is to be of the finest flour. They are to pour olive oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. Now, that's not Thomas and Elijah, right? That's the priests who are from, the first priest was Aaron, who's Moses' brother, right? So what's going on here? In order to understand this, we need to understand the world the Israelites lived in. You and I, we live in a world where we are very separated from our food. Most Canadians work at jobs that have nothing to do with food. We perform some task in a business somewhere, and we're paid money. We then take that money, and we save it in the bank, or we spend it on things that we need or want. And one of the things that we need or want is food. We go to the grocery store. We complain about how expensive everything is now. And we buy meat and fruit and bread and canned goods that somewhere someone else farmed, harvested, slaughtered, packaged, and shipped to our store. Or we go to a restaurant where we get all that, plus the food is prepared and served to us. But that's not how most of the world has lived for most of history. In Israel, there were people who did jobs like a carpenter or a priest or a soldier, and they would get paid for their tasks, but most people just worked as farmers. They made their own food. Usually they would make enough for themselves. Maybe they made a little bit to sell as well. But most people spent their days farming food so they could eat. And if anyone had any wealth, which most people didn't, that wealth wasn't found in a bank account. It was found in grain storehouses. They may have had wealth in flocks and herds of animals as well, but they rarely ate those. Most people didn't eat meat regularly back then. That would have been a luxury for the very rich. Special occasions. Most people use their animals for the wool, for the milk, for plowing their fields, and so on. So when we talk about this grain offering, where people are bringing their grain to the Lord and burning it, we're literally talking about Israelites giving a portion of their livelihood to God. When they did that, here's what would happen. Look at the second half of verse 2. The priest shall take a handful of the flour and oil together with the incense, so they mix the grain with other things, and they burn it as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And then verse 3, The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is the most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. So a small portion is burned on the altar as a pleasing aroma to God, and the rest of it is given to the priests. This is how the priests lived. This is how they ate, right? They were paid, not with money, but with food. They were given a portion of the sacrifices. And you'll notice that no one else is allowed to eat this, only the priests. It's called a most holy portion. Now, if you read through chapters 6 and 7, which we'll look at part of today, you'll see that the priests also received a most holy portion of the sin and guilt offerings, too, that no one else is allowed to eat. It's just for them. So this is what they do. They bring the grain offering. But when do they bring it? What's the purpose of this? If you were to read through Leviticus and Numbers and look out for the grain offering, it shows up in there a bunch of times, you'll see that it's almost always offered with another sacrifice. It's like a side dish to the main offering, so to speak. We'll see a little bit more of that when we talk about the fellowship offering next. But there's one time in Israel's kind of worship where they would just bring a grain offering alone. Look at Leviticus chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain, roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and oil together with all the incense as a food offering presented to the Lord." Now, these verses in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, they describe a grain offering of first fruits. First fruits was a harvest festival that God instituted for his people. We're going to get to that in a few months when we get to Leviticus 23. This first fruits festival is a lot like what we call Thanksgiving. At harvest time, the Israelites would bring the first bit of grain they harvested and they'd give it to God. They were recognizing that their harvest had come from him and they were thanking him for his loving care. And they didn't just give him any portion of it, they would give him the first portion that they harvested, the first fruits. They recognized that this grain is from him, and actually it's his that he was letting them have. And so they said, "Thank you for this gift," by giving him back the first portion to him. Now, this understanding of the grain offering through the first fruits sets the tone for the whole grain offering. Whether it was used as the first part of a harvest or alongside another sacrifice, it was always an offering of thanksgiving. It's recognizing God's goodness to them. They would offer a burnt offering to atone for their sins and then offer some grain as well to say thank you to the God who provided them food to eat and atonement for their sin. This is a major piece of their worship. It's worship that God required of them. And so this is the first truth that we learn about the worship that we owe to God. Simply this, that we owe God the worship of recognizing what he has done for us and being thankful. Noticing that he's done good things for us and saying thank you, right? We owe God the worship of recognizing what he's done for us and being thankful. Now let's think about this, right? It's easy for us to go through a day and not recognize how every good thing in our lives is a gift from God, isn't it? We take so much for granted. Now, it's a standard Christian practice to pray before meals and thank God for our food. I've done that 3 times a day, every day for over 38 years. I was raised that way. I've done it as an adult. I probably skipped some in there. But I've done it so much that it can almost become an empty ritual at times. We work hard, and we make money, and we buy our food, and though the economy stinks, and we struggle to make ends meet, we aren't starving. And so instead of being thankful for what we do have, we grumble about it being harder than it used to be. Right? We think that we deserve what we have, and we deserve better than what we have, rather than realizing that every good thing that we have is a gift from God, that we don't deserve. It was given to us out of God's goodness. And if we worked hard to get what we have, then we should thank God for the ability to work hard. We should thank God for our job, for our health. Thank God that someone somewhere in your life taught you the value of a good work ethic. Thank God that there are farms and grocery stores and banks that allow you to use your money to buy food. Not every country has those things in abundance like we do. All of this and so much more is a gift from God. We need to recognize it and be thankful. But that's not the only truth that we recognize or that we learn about worship, the worship that we owe God. This passage goes on and says more things. Notice all the details about how Israel was to bring grain offering to God, right? Those details that we glaze our eyes over sometimes when we read this. Well, they couldn't just bring God whatever they wanted to. They had to mix it with incense and oils and all these other kinds of things. Think back to the story of Cain and Abel. Remember that story? Two brothers, Adam and Eve's sons, they bring sacrifices to God. Abel brings a sacrifice of meat. God brings a sacrifice from the field, some kind of grain offering. And God's not pleased with Cain's grain offering. We don't know why. We don't know what's going on. Maybe it was a heart issue. Maybe it was the way that he prepared it. That was obviously before the law came in Leviticus. But sometimes God says, I don't want this. I don't like the way you sacrifice this. And though we don't know what happened with Cain and Abel, we do know that God had given rules to Israel in Leviticus. Look at Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11. Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast. For you are not to burn any yeast or honey in a food offering presented to the Lord. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave out the salt of the covenant of your God, or do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all of your offerings. Now, I don't know why, but these offerings could not include yeast or honey, and had to include salt. The salt is even called the salt of the covenant. If you read through the Old Testament and think about that, look for that, that comes up a bunch of times in the Old Testament, the salt of the covenant. It seems to speak to some sort of cultural understanding of how salt was important to covenants and making agreements with God. No one really knows why. Some scholars think that because yeast and honey cause fermentation and salt preserves, that was why those things weren't allowed and salt was required. There's some symbolic meaning for purity there, but no one really knows. But here's the detail, the point of all this. We don't have to understand all the details about why God wanted the sacrifices a certain way, and really neither did the Israelites. They just had to obey God. And this is the second truth that we learn about the worship we owe God. The second truth is this: we owe God worship that is according to his regulations. We don't get to do it however we want to. It has to be according to the way God has said to do it, according to his regulations. Now, we're not Israel, but when we jump to the New Testament, there are plenty of regulations for worship that God has laid out for us there, both in relation to our individual lives and in our worship together as the church. Now, some of these regulations we try to summarize as a church in our membership covenant. Now, as part of our Recommitment Sunday, we're going to be reading that membership covenant together later in our service before communion. But that covenant, this agreement that we've made together as a church, includes statements like, I will seek to cultivate my faith and my love for God by regularly spending time with him on my own through Bible reading and prayer. Right, we get that idea from lots of passages in the Bible, but for example, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, after the end of chapter 1 describes the power of God's word, those verses go on to continue to talk about God's word in this way. It says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Right? Those verses are saying God's word is what you need to grow. So like babies crave milk, we need to crave God's word. Another statement in our membership covenant is this: I will gather with the members of Forward regularly for worship, for fellowship, for learning, for prayer, and for participating in the Lord's Supper. This is an important time in your life. This is the most important part of your week in some sense. We will prioritize this. We get that from passages like Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 that say, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We have to come and do this together. We need each other. Or we could look at 1 Corinthians 11, the second half of that chapter is all about communion, about how it's something that we don't do however we want to, but we do when the church comes together, thinking about how to love one another because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, I could go on and explain more of that, but I'll stop there for now. The point is this: There are many people who recognize that God has been good to them, but say, no, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Coming on Sunday is not a priority to me. Or I'm a Christian, but I don't really see the need to read the Bible. Or so many other areas that they deviate from what the New Testament commands them to do. But listen, God has never allowed us to worship him on our own terms. Whether we understand the why of his regulations or not, and to be honest, listen, the things I just mentioned from the New Testament and all these commands, they're a lot clearer to us than the salt of the covenant is in the Old Testament, right? We don't need to know about why that was, but we can see we are commanded to worship God, and it makes sense that we need each other, that we need to come together, that we need to read God's Bible. So take his commandment seriously. Worship God according to his regulations, not as you or I see fit. Now, I did something a moment ago that maybe some of you caught. I think it's important for us to talk about. I made a jump from the Old Testament commandments to the New Testament. Is it legitimate to do that? Is it valid to just jump from the Old Testament to the New Testament like that? We need to think about how to do that well. We can't just skim over the details of that jump. So let's think about that for a moment. Like I said earlier, we live in a very different time with a very different culture and a very different economy from the people of Israel when Leviticus was written. But more importantly than any of those differences, we live in a different era of God's redemptive history. Do you know that phrase, redemptive history? That phrase describes what the Bible is about. Listen, the Bible isn't a book that was designed by God to give us warm, fuzzy devotional thoughts for our day, otherwise Leviticus wouldn't be in it. But neither is it just a book of commands for us to obey. The Bible's a story. It's a true story. It's a history. But it's not even just a history for the sake of history, nor is it a complete history of everything. There's lots of things that are left out of the Bible that could have been in there. And there's a lot of details in it, like the details of these sacrifices that are put in there on purpose. Because the Bible is the story of God's plan to save us from our sins. The story of God's plan to redeem us. It's a redemptive history. The point of the Bible is to teach us how God has worked in history to save us from our sins. And that redemptive history is told through a series of covenants, these sacred promises that God made with his people. If you were here over Christmas in our Advent series, we went through some of those biblical covenants. Leviticus is part of one of those covenants that God made with Israel through Moses. He said, I am the God who saved you from slavery. Now I'm going to dwell with you and bless you. And if you follow my commands, I'll be able to deal with your sin and show the world who I am through you. You'll be my priests to the world. But if we read the rest of the Old Testament, we learn through the history there that Israel just couldn't keep the covenant. They just failed over and over and over again throughout all their history. You know, God gave them sacrifices to deal with their sins, but even those sacrifices weren't enough. They couldn't actually deal with sin or give God the proper worship he deserved. But when we come to the New Testament, when Jesus arrives on the scene, what we learn through him and through the apostles who came after him is that these sacrifices were never meant to be enough. They were never meant to deal with sin or to give God the worship that we owe him, the worship that he deserves. The purpose of these sacrifices was to be a ritual that Israel could follow that reminded them of their sin and their need for God's mercy. These sacrifices pointed them ahead to Jesus, who they did not know, but that they knew that there needed to be a sacrifice that would ultimately deal with sin. Sacrifice that Jesus came and made. So Jesus, God's Son, came to earth as a human to inaugurate a new covenant. It was better than the covenant that God had made with Israel through Moses. Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life as a human, one that was fully worshipful to his Father. He gave God the worship that God deserved, unlike every human being who had ever lived before him or after him. And though he didn't deserve any of the punishment of God because he had never sinned, he took that punishment for us on the cross. He died in our place to take God's anger, to purify us from sin's corruption, to pay the price for us. And then he rose again, showing that that sacrifice, unlike all the sacrifices that had come before, was enough. That sin had been defeated, that death had been destroyed. Jesus did everything that the sacrifices in the Old Testament showed us that we needed but couldn't do. This is the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated. If you will love Jesus and trust in him and believe that his sacrifice was enough for you, then you are forgiven. His sacrifice counts for you. There's a call in there for anyone who hasn't done that to enter into this relationship with God through this covenant and believe that Jesus' sacrifice paid the price for you. He offered the worship you couldn't offer and took the price that you should have paid. If you'll turn to him from your sins, you will be forgiven and made his child. And this is the third truth about worship that this passage points us to. We have to go beyond this passage and see the trajectory in the Bible of it, but here it is. Jesus is the only human who ever gave God the worship he deserves, right? We owe God worship. We owe God worship that's according to his regulations, but we can't do it. Jesus is the only human who ever gave God the worship he deserves. You and I can't do it. We deserve God's punishment as a result, but Romans 8 tells us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law, what we're reading in Leviticus, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, by our sin. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a human, right? To be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, all that we owe God, and all that we deserve from God, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if you'll run from your sin to Jesus and trust in what he did, then you will be forgiven. Throw yourself at Jesus' mercy. Now this brings up a final question, though. If Jesus has done enough for us, and we can't ever do it well enough, then why do we worship God at all? And this brings us to the second sacrifice, the final sacrifice in the food offerings, the one that we haven't looked at yet. In chapter 3, we read about the fellowship offering. This one is also unique among the sacrifices, although it seems very much like all the other animal sacrifices as you read it. Look at Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1 with me. If your offering is a fellowship offering, some translations say a peace offering. But if your offering is a fellowship offering, and you offer an animal from the herd, whether male or female, you are to present before the Lord an animal without defect. You are to lay your hand on the head of your offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, or the priests, shall splash the blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to burn a food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is lying on the burning wood. It is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So yeah, it seems exactly like all the others. If you can remember last week, you bring a perfect animal to the tabernacle, you lay your hand on it, you slit its throat, you splash its blood against the altar, you burn the internal organs and the fat. So what's different about this? We'll skip down a little bit to verse 17. The last verse of chapter 3 says this. This is a lasting ordinance, that means command, for the generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood. Now that seems a little bit out of left field, doesn't it? Where did that come from? Why would you be eating the blood or the fat? I'm sacrificing this animal, I'm not eating it. But actually, if you're offering a fellowship offering, you're doing both. Turn ahead to chapter 7. This is the priest's commands about how to deal with the fellowship offering. Chapter 7, verse 11. These are the regulations for the fellowship offering that anyone may present to the Lord. Verse 12. If they offer it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with this thanks offering, they are to offer thick loaves made without yeast, and yada yada. He talks about all the a grain offering that you got to bring along with it, right? So we're not going to go into those details today, but again, here's the grain offering offered with another thing, a sort of a side dish. But look at verse 14. They are to bring one of each kind of these loaves as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who splashes the blood of the fellowship offering against the altar. So the priest eats the bread. Verse 15. Then the meat of their fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. They must leave none of it till morning. Verse 16 talks about a different kind of fellowship offering. You can eat it in 1 or 2 days instead of just one day. And it says in verse 17, any meat of the sacrifice left over till the third day must be burned up. If any meat of the fellowship offering is eaten on the third day, the one who offered it will not be accepted. It will not be reckoned to their credit, for it has become impure. The person who eats it will be held responsible. So when you bring this sacrifice to the Lord, you then get the meat back, minus a portion that goes to the priest, like always, a holy portion, and you get to eat it with your family. This is a feast that you bring to the Lord, and then you celebrate, and you eat a feast with your family and your friends. You know what's also interesting in here in verse 12 is, verse 12 says that they offer it as an expression of thankfulness to the Lord. It goes on and says in verse 16, you could also give this offering as a free will offering or as a vow. So you can bring this for three reasons. You can bring it just to say thank you to God for something specific he did, probably in answer to prayer. You can bring it as the result of a vow. And if you read 1 Samuel, the story of Hannah going to the temple and saying, God, I vow to you that if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. She offers a fellowship offering as a result of that. Or you can just bring it as a free will offering, just because you want to. Now, did you notice in there, when do you have to give this sacrifice? You don't have to. There's never a time in your life as an Israelite that you have to bring a fellowship offering. It's not required under any circumstances. It's something that you do because you want to do. When you want to say thank you, when you want to make a vow, just because. It's not a sacrifice God's demands. It's one that God invites his people to enjoy. Not all the little details of here, you know, don't lose it in this. This is an amazing thing that God does. He says, I want to invite you to come to my house and have a meal. Bring your friends and your family. I mean, you can't eat it. You have to eat it all in one day, so don't save it for the next day. Like, invite as many people as you can and enjoy this feast and celebrate your relationship, your fellowship with me. What a wonderful thing for God to invite his people to do. And this is the final truth about worship that we learn from this passage. It's this, that though we can't give God the worship he deserves, he invites us to worship him. We can't give him all that we should. But God says, that's okay. I just want you to come and celebrate with me. I want you to come worship me. Now, just like the grain offering, there are still regulations with this fellowship offering. We don't even get to celebrate God in ways that he doesn't approve of. Right, which is, brings us back to eating the fat or the blood, or not eating the fat or the blood. For many of us, that probably wouldn't be a problem, right? I don't want to eat the fat or the blood of this. But there's some symbolism behind here, probably that the fat is like the, you know, kind of living off the fat of the land, you know that saying? The fat's the best part. We give the best part to God. And the blood is where the life comes from. And it brings atonement. It's special. It belongs to God. And God says, give those to God. Don't eat them yourself. Don't eat the priest's holy part. You will be cut off from your people if you do. God takes this seriously. He wants us to enjoy his goodness, to celebrate him, but he requires us to do it his way. But the whole heart of this sacrifice, the idea that it's an invitation to come and celebrate God, it changes the ways that we see these regulations, right? This isn't a list of rules that we need to follow to please God. This is a pre-approved way to show God how much you love him. Do you see the difference there? You know, as a husband, I want to please Becky, and I'm often real bad at it. I can't think of what to do, and sometimes I try things that just don't work. And we sometimes run into the old conundrum of me wanting to ask her how I can help make her feel loved, and her just wanting me to know how to do it without asking. Like, God didn't make Israel guess or figure it out on their own. He told them very clearly what to do, and that's not a knock on Becky or any wife or spouse that wants their husband to know what to do. It's just a recognition of God's wonderful grace. Christianity isn't a list of rules you have to follow. Christianity is news that Jesus did everything you couldn't do so that you can enjoy God without fear. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, He is changing you from the inside out so that you will want to worship Him, so that you will know that every good thing you have is a gift from Him, that your food, your health, your so on, and everything else, but above all else, the forgiveness that you have through Jesus. These are gifts that He's given us. And so you love Him, and you want to honor Him and obey Him as a result. You want to express your love to Him, not because of you're afraid of what will happen if you don't, but because you're just so secure in His love. And so you see His commandments and regulations as a gift that you're only too happy to follow. And for sure, the desires for obedience will falter. And even when you fail, there's no fear or despair. There's sorrow for your sin, but confidence that you're still accepted and loved. And so you go back and you enjoy the celebration of God again with new appreciation, new enjoyment of all that He's done for you in saving you from your sin. This is why we worship. This is why we serve God. This is why we sing to Him, why we obey Him. And one of the best ways we can live out the principle of the fellowship offering today is by taking communion together, right? We share a symbolic meal that reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus that has brought us fellowship, that is communion with Jesus and with each other. Today is our recommitment service. So today, we're going to take some time to recommit ourselves to God and to each other by taking communion, remembering what Jesus has done for us, and joyfully pledging to live for Him in obedience to that as a result. Before we move to communion, let me just close this in prayer, and then we'll go right into communion. Heavenly Father, You are so good to us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from You. We don't deserve any of them. You give good gifts to those who love You and those who don't all over the world. And we're so thankful for how You're at work in our lives. You provided all these things for us, but particularly providing Your Son as a sacrifice of atonement for us. He's a propitiation, that big word that means that He took the anger that You had rightly for our sin, and He took it on Himself as a sacrifice taking our place. That He was a purification sacrifice. He took away the corruption in our lives that comes from sin. That He was a guilt offering. He paid the price that was required for what we've done. He worshiped You perfectly. He gave everything that You deserve to You and then took everything that we deserve from You so that we can come to You without fear, with confidence and joy and celebrate You together. So as we move to communion, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to remember these things and be grateful. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.